Okay, so we'll be in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, starting chapter 31 tonight. And in verse 1, destroy all falsehood. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from Judah, Benjamin, and they even went to the north, Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. And this is one reason why, like when you go to Israel today, you don't see all of the statues and buildings and things like that like you would in Egypt. I mean, to me, that was really a stark contrast that I noticed when we went back there a few years ago, just how different Israel is from Egypt or even Jordan. And of course, Israel is known for its people and its events, whereas Egypt would be more known for the things they built. At least that's how it is now. But you'll notice that Ezra began here in verse 1 by saying, now when all this was finished. So that's going back to what we saw last week, when he was talking about how they destroyed all idolatry in Jerusalem. But that wasn't enough. They had to go out into the rest of the nation of Judah. And if you remember, there were people who had left Israel and had come down and joined Judah because of the great work that Hezekiah was doing and by his imitation. So they realized they needed to get rid of idolatrous places and things there as well. Verses 2 through 4, support the Lord's workers. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So in other words, he set up the proper worship procedures. And I think you know how important that is. That's why we gather to worship. Because we know that worship is important. We know that seeing one another is important. We know that edifying one another is important. And there has to be some kind of structure to it. People have to know what they're doing and who's doing what. It was like that then and it's like that now. And then also there in verse 4, you notice that he's encouraging them to support the workers. Later, a few centuries later, when you read Nehemiah chapter 13, you're going to find out that they had quit doing that. So the priests had to quit doing their work. And what work did they do? Well, you know, all the sacrifices and the singing and all that other stuff that took place. 5 through 10, give abundantly. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord by their God. They laid up in heaps. And verse 8, and when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people, Israel. And surely we should know as Christians, give abundantly and it'll be given to you abundantly. Jesus teaches that in Luke 6:38. Paul told that to the Corinthians. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I mean, that's just natural, right? That's the laws of nature, and it's logical. So the more I sow, the more I'm going to get in return. If you earn income, you should be giving for yourself and not let someone else be doing that for you. And I would like to say, with the drop in our numbers, especially because of this pandemic, the church here has continued to give liberally. Some people, you may not realize this, are mailing in their contribution. They do it, you know, either every week, month, or bi-monthly or something like that. But you're just the people who come, you are giving abundantly. I mean, our contribution is as high as it's ever been in the 19 years that I've been here. Maybe it's down a little bit, but not very much. And so God bless you, and may He just give to you as you have given to His work. Okay, 11 through 20. Do what is good, right, and true. Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. 16. Besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, he's talking about the Levites, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. 17, in the middle of it, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was right and good and true before the Lord his God. Everyone did his part, just like it's supposed to be with the church. To the Ephesians, Paul said that from Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So they did what we're supposed to do, and you know, if there's something you can do, do it. Whatever it is, small or great. For when we meet the Lord, as I brought out this morning, as Solomon did, he's going to do a personal review with each of us of our lives. Everything we have read so far of Hezekiah has been great because he did what was right and good and true in God's sight. That's what was drove him. Some of the other kings, they wanted to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not this man. He knew that his life would be in full review of the God of heaven, just as Proverbs 15 and verse 3 so states, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Amen, Brother Solomon. Okay, verse 21 now, back in 2 Chronicles. Prosperity comes from seeking God. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. And if you're a Bible reader, if you meditate on the words of Scripture, you know that that just follows. You know that that is connected. You know that seeking God and prosperity follow after that. And it did with this man here. So what should we do? We should seek God and do whatever he wants us to do. And we should do with all our hearts because he is our God. We love him. We see his love for us. And we want to please him. We want to do what's right in his sight. We want to be like Hezekiah. And then whatever we seek to do for him, he's going to prosper it for us. Let me remind you of two passages that I have given to you relentlessly over the years, although I haven't given them very much lately. But what these two passages say, I can't overstate. You see them coming alive right here with Hezekiah, okay? The first one is Joshua. God said to Joshua, when Moses is dead and now Joshua is getting ready to take his place, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Brethren, it works. Try it. See what happens. And the next one is Psalm 1. King David said, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be, as a result, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Hezekiah, he fulfilled both of those passages perfectly. All right, back to 2 Chronicles, now chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. Be strong against the enemy. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Sennacherib and the Assyrians attacked Judah and Jerusalem. Now here's something that's really important to know. They had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel about 18 years earlier. They had already conquered it and decimated it and taken the children of Israel up in the north into Assyrian captivity, all and dispersed them all throughout the Assyrian captivity. Empire. So, for all intents and purposes, Israel is gone. Now, later, they come back into the land and they're going up against Judah. And in the scriptures, especially in 2 Kings, we're told that the Assyrians came and conquered every city in Judah. The last stronghold on earth was the city of Jerusalem. And outside the city of Jerusalem was the world's superpower, the mighty Assyrian army, which I have told you about before, was known for their brutality. I want to read to you a section out of this book here called The Miracle of Freedom, Seven Tipping Points That Saved the World. And I've read the whole thing, and I was just reading the chapter again about what I'm talking to you about today. And what I think is interesting is like chapter 2, How the Greeks Saved the West. Chapter 3, Miracle at the Bridge, and I can tell you what each of these are, but that would take away from my point that I'm about to make. But chapter 4, The Battle that Preserved a Christian Europe, referring to when, I believe that was Charlemagne, when he kept back the Muslims. The Mongol Horde Turns Back, How the New World Saved the Old, and number 7 is The Battle of Britain. But the first one, these two authors state, they just call it chapter title, Two Gods at War. And it's about what we're reading right here. These historians looked over all history and they said, why is it that there's freedom in the world today? And especially, why is it in the United States of America and Western Europe? And they found what they believed are seven periods in world history that led up to us having freedom today. And they start with this one here. Think about it. Jerusalem, just one city is left. And if it goes down, what happens to the biblical writings that we have and everything else that's in place? If the Jews are wiped out like how they did on the north, then we're not going to get Jesus and a whole bunch of other things. The world will never be free. So first of all, let me read to you a quotation from Sennacherib himself. Most kings in the past of different empires, including the Assyrian Empire, would carve in stone their victories. And concerning Judah, Sennacherib said this: "As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by leveling with battering rams and by bringing up siege engines and by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, tunnels, and breaches, I besieged and took them. 200,150 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle, and sheep without number, I brought away from them and counted as spoil." Now let me read to you a little bit about what these guys, the picture they show us of the Assyrians. And what they're doing here is they're taking facts from history and from the Bible and kind of giving us a little story of what it would be like. So here are the Assyrians, and they're attacking Lachish. That's the second greatest city in Judah, and the next one will be Jerusalem. And listen to this. For resisting, the Jews would pay the price. For every soldier that he lost, and he's talking about the general now, Sennacherib's general, Rabshakeh, who's mentioned in 2 Kings and also in the book of Isaiah, two Jewish soldiers would be skinned alive, their legs nailed spread eagle upon a board, and long strips of flesh peeled from their chests, faces, and backs until they bled out or died of shock. Through the night, the battle raged. He talks about how they attacked the walls and so forth. For 3 days and two nights, the general didn't sleep, by which time the battle was winding down, the outcome then assured. Exhausted, he handed command to his primary lieutenant and fell upon the downy bed, and you know, he fell asleep. 4 days later, the Assyrian army led the Jewish captives along the blood-drenched road that wound down from the city. At the foot of the road, dozens of civilian, religious, and military leaders sat tied together, their backs bent in a long, unbroken row of defeated men. Some looked around in terror, but most of them stared blankly at the mud. They knew what was going to happen to them. Stories of the brutality of the Assyrian army had been broadcast for many years. Their brothers to the north, talking about the children of Israel, having tasted its bitter fruit when the kingdom of Israel had been destroyed some 18 years before. General Rabshakeh watched as his soldiers moved down the line of men, slitting each of their throats, their gurgled breath filling the remaining Jews with great terror than they had ever felt before. As the leaders were assassinated, their families were forced to watch. Even the youngest of the children were too terrified to cry. When the work of death was finished, the blood was so thick it gathered in small pools that were already drawing flies. The surviving inhabitants of the city were then marched past the trail of slit-throated men. At the end of the line, the bodies of the Jewish soldiers killed in battle were stacked in piles. The survivors forced to walk among the rotting bodies of their fathers, husbands, brothers, and sons. The religious leaders of the Jews were treated with particular scorn, having their stomachs split open, their bowels left to spoil or spill upon the ground. The general stared at the mutilated corpses and smiled with satisfaction. Was there any doubt whose God held the greater power? And that's exactly what the Rabshakeh does. He comes to the Jews, he speaks to them on the walls, and he talks about what our gods and we have been able to do to all others. Who do you think your God is to stop us? A little bit later, turning to one of his lieutenants, he commanded in a dry voice, "Identify the highest leaders among the dead. Take off their heads, cut off their lips, gouge out their eyes. I want at least 100 heads. Pack them up and send them with my emissary to Jerusalem. I want those fools into Jerusalem to understand what fate awaits them." So the Jews in Jerusalem, they were terrified when the Assyrians came. But you can see here, back in 2 Chronicles 32, that Hezekiah is making some wise moves. First of all, he's cutting off their water. They can't fight. The Assyrians can't fight without water. You need water. No one can survive without water. And he prepares for war. So in other words, he did everything that he could. And then in a few moments, we're going to see how he leaned on the Lord. So now look at verses 6 through 8. "Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria.'" Because he knew of their reputation and he knew how it was affecting his people. Continuing. "Nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with them." One of the great statements of the Bible. If you underline in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline that right there. Verse 8. "With him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." I don't think Hezekiah knew how God was going to help, but he knew that God would, and he did in a marvelous way. "And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." When you have someone who is fearful, speak strength and courage to them. Don't speak words of defeat. Don't speak like, "Well, I guess there's really nothing we can do. We're defeated. We're lost. It all has come to an end." Don't sound defeatist. Sound victorious, and it will affect the people who are around you, just like it did in this case. Be like Hezekiah and find your strength in the Lord. This is what David did. This is what made David so great. There was a time when he was out fighting a battle, and the enemy came and kidnapped his wives and his children, as well as the wives and children of all his men. And they were angry at him, his men were, and they wanted to stone him. But here's what happens in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." There it is, another great statement in the Bible. And his best friend, Jonathan, did the same thing for him when David needed that strength. "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God." As you can see, 1 Samuel 23:16. That's the kind of friends we need, and that's the kind of friends we need for us. We need the kind of friends for us, and we need to be like that for others. Hezekiah also found his strength in the Lord, and this is why he could strengthen his brethren in the Lord. He spoke against fear, and I would encourage you to do the same. He says to his army, to the people of Jerusalem, "You don't need to fear because there's more with us than with them." Now wait a minute, there's like a 185,000 man army outside the walls of Jerusalem. What are you talking about, Hezekiah? Well, he knew what was going on in the spirit. And he knew how God's heavenly host was with them and would somehow ensure that they would win the battle. He said, "With them is nothing more than an arm of flesh." But man, we've got our God with us. How can we lose? It's impossible. As long as we're faithful to Him, we're seeking Him, and we're doing what He says, He'll do His part. He fights our battles. He helps us, He told them. Listen to the way John put it in 1 John 4:4. You are of God, you people right here that I'm looking at, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And amen. I love to hear that. That's great. All right. Back to 2 Chronicles, verses 9 through 17. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. To Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, his general, Rabshakeh, is the one who's saying this, according to other Bible books. In what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the people of other lands? Yes, they did know, by the way. Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? See, right now it's not a contest between Judah and Assyria. Now it's a contest between Assyria's gods and Judah's God. 15. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Wow. 16. Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. There are several things here that the Rabshakeh did that I think we need to keep in mind that people will do with us when they're our enemy. Look at these things here. People will question the one you trust. In this case, we're talking about the Lord. People will state that if you trust in God, you will fail. People will confuse your faith in God with other things, in this case, idolatry. People will say your leaders are denying your worship. People will compare your beliefs with others whom they have defeated. People will charge your leaders with deceiving you. And people will brag of their past exploits and that you shall likewise go down. And people will speak against God and His representatives on earth. And I'm going to tell you something. That's going on right now in the Western world. If you're aware of what's going on in academia and politics and other things, you and the way you live and your God are being put down constantly. Don't let it defeat you, brethren. I don't know how we'll win. I don't know how they will go down, but they will. I pray all the time, and I wish you would write this down on your prayer list and join me in prayer. I pray for the defeat of evolution all the time, because that's really our main enemy. And it leads people to atheism. And a lot of other things grow out of evolution. And I know it will at some point. It'll go down at some point. And again, I don't know how God's going to do it, but I want part of it. And so that's why I'm praying to Him about it. Would you please do the same thing? Pray that God will defeat evolution and show its error. Okay, 18 and 19. people will frighten you. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. In other words, as though the one true and living God is just like all the other gods of the earth. So they're going to try and frighten you for believing in the Lord. They will compare your God to false gods. But be prepared. You will come under attack. If you haven't seen it yet, it's going to happen. You go to college and it's going to happen there. At work it's going to happen. In the neighborhood, in the cafe, where you do business, in the stores, neighborhood, on television, on especially social media. It's really being done there. Please be prepared for it. So now, Hezekiah prays. Verses 20 to 22. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain, in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land, and when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And we're told in 2 Kings that it was 185,000 Assyrian troops that the angel destroyed. But Ezra here did not include Hezekiah's prayer. And I'm going to read that prayer to you now. I'll put it up on the screen. It's from 2 Kings. And brethren, this is an absolutely beautiful and magnificent and God-honoring prayer. And I encourage you, whatever you struggle with, whatever your temptation is, whatever your enemy is, whatever is trying to destroy you, take this prayer and, of course, you know, adapt it to your own. You're not talking about the king of Assyria like Hezekiah will hear. But learn to pray as this man did here, because God was touched by this prayer. Now watch this. This is just one of the beautiful prayers of the Bible. It brings tears to my eyes to think about what he said. So after he received the letter, he got the letter from the Assyrian messengers. He went to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before God. And here's how he prayed. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Notice, before we go any further, what he's saying. God, this is not about us. This is about you. Listen to what this pitiful man is saying about you. King David did the same thing. He always put it in the context of God. God, this is not about me. It's not about what I want. Granted, he did want something, but only because of how it reflected on God. I want the victory, God, because it will show the earth that you are the true and living God. I continue. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God. You alone. And God answered that prayer in a way that Hezekiah, I don't think, and there's no indication of it in Scripture, that he had no idea what God was going to do. He probably thought that they were going to fight the battle, but that they would win. They didn't even have to fight the battle. The Lord did it all. Truly beautiful. So pray like that during your distressing moments and just see what happens. Remember that Hezekiah prepared his army, he spoke to his people, he cut off water for the Assyrians, but that didn't mean he shouldn't pray. And just because he prayed didn't mean that he shouldn't make all these other preparations. There's things that we have to do and can do, and we should do them, but then there are some things that only God can do, and He'll do His part when He sees us doing ours. Verse 23, receive gifts. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem. Well, you can imagine why. Because they finally, the first king ever in Assyria's long history, stands up to one of their kings and gains the victory. No one's done this before. So they're bringing gifts to the Lord and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So they gave and they gave, just like we should give and give some more. And he received some more. I always thought it was interesting that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay. But if, I'll take myself as an example, if I'm always giving to you, I'm experiencing the superior blessing, but you're not. You're receiving a blessing, yes, but not the greater one. So that means sometimes I need to be the recipient, and you need to be the giver. And that's okay. You can see it going on right here. All right, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. And of course, that's covered more in the prophet Isaiah, and I believe also in 2 Kings. So he prayed about war, but he also prayed about his health. And from that, we should pray about everything. 25 and 26. Remember to repay the Lord. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And just to state it in a brief way, God gives and then he expects us to give in return. So if I don't give, I need to humble myself, seek for God's forgiveness for the pride of my heart, and go from there. 27 through 30, provide and prosper. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. That's what he did during the Assyrian siege. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So he provided for himself. He didn't expect others to do everything for him. And in providing for himself, he was also providing for Judah. And since for him, everything was about the Lord prospered whatever he did. 31, God shall test you. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, so this here he's going back to verses 25 and 26, what happened there, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. So, the Babylonians heard what happened to the Assyrians. And they heard what a great king Hezekiah was, so they went to him. And Hezekiah showed them everything. All the Lord's treasuries, he showed them all Jerusalem. It was like he was just saying, look, here's a map for you to invade us later. Of course, he didn't come out and say that, but it's like he was doing that. But that's exactly what he was doing. They used this to invade Judah later and conquer it. But God wants to test us to see what is in our hearts. What shall he find? Finally now, for the last thing tonight, 32 and 33, honor men and women of God. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. And do things change big time? But that's for next week, Lord willing. So yes, you can read in Isaiah more about this great king. You can also read in 2 Kings about this great king. And also, there would be recorders who record everything about a king, president, prime minister, or whatever that have not been preserved in Scripture. But I think the people did the right thing in honoring him because he served God. And that should have shown Manasseh and everyone else who followed the right way to take in life. Brethren, I hope that you have gained tonight from looking at this brief part of the reign of King Hezekiah, and that you have a better idea now of how to live powerfully and successfully in the Lord. If you need the Lord's help tonight by us praying to you or praying to Him for you, we'd be glad to do it. Please come forward now as we stand and sing.